Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I want to talk to you tonight about your spiritual workout. Your spiritual workout. It's not what you may think. It doesn't involve going to a gym. You may not even break a sweat. It's not something you do 2 to 3 times per week. It's about every moment of every day. It's about working out the salvation God gave you the moment you called upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. We've been studying in Philippians. When we were last in this book a few weeks ago, we looked at, in chapter 2, at that famous Christ hymn, starting there in verse 5. And this is all about the Philippians as the people of God learning how to relate to one another, learning how to treat one another. And so Paul gives them this example, the supreme example of Christ, how he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And this becomes the standard by which we live our lives. It becomes the banner by which we live and relate to others around us. And yet Paul would not have us to believe that we do this by our own strength, because at the end of the day, we need more than a good example. What we need is ability. And so he's going to describe for us how we experience this ability, God's ability, to live the Christian life. And first of all, I want you to notice in verse 12, there's a power to be released. There's a power to be released. It says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, Paul prefaces what he's about to say about their salvation. He mentions that you've been obedient in my presence. He says, even more so, be obedient in my absence. You know, it's easy for some to play the Christian part when the pastor's standing over their shoulder. Trust me, been a pastor for 18 years. I know that to be true. It's easy to play the part when somebody is looking. But Paul says, whether I'm with you or not should not make any difference whatsoever. Because Paul understood something. He understood that the test of one's character is not what you do when others are watching. It's what you do when no one is watching. So he says, you've been obedient. You've set a good example in my presence, but do so in my absence. And he says that to lead to this statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a statement that has been misunderstood, I believe, by many. In fact, there are two ways I've heard this verse abused by some. And I want you to notice what Paul did not say. He did not say, work for your salvation. When he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is not works salvation. This is the same Paul who said in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could purchase your salvation by works, there'd be no need for Christ to come and die on the cross. Also, notice what else he did not say. He did not say, figure out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling does not mean figure out your salvation as if there's anything for us to figure out. God has already figured it out for us. We sing this song every now and then. The way of the cross leads home. That's it. The way of the cross. There's no other way. We come to him on his terms, or else we do not come to him at all. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say figure out your salvation. What he actually says in verse 12 is work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And I believe the key word there is the word out. We work it out. There's this phrase that Paul is using here. It was used most of the time by miners. A miner's job was to go down into the mine and get out of that mine the minerals that were already in the mine. Now you understand, if you're a miner, you don't put the minerals there. You're not the source.
It is simply your job to extract them. And so when Paul says in verse 12, work out your salvation, the assumption is that salvation that you are to work out, God has already put in. And if you are saved, your life is like that spiritual mine God has placed in you as part of your salvation. The Holy Spirit as a down payment. He's placed in you as part of your salvation. The power of God, the power of the resurrection. He's placed in you spiritual gifts. He's placed all this in you. And then he says you are to work it out. I'm reminded of one particular stop that my family had on our recent trip. Some of you may have noticed on Facebook, we went to this wonderful place called Chocolate World in the city of Hershey, Pennsylvania. I ate more chocolate in one day than I believe I ever have in my life. I never thought I would come to the point where I would actually say, no thank you, no more chocolate, please, that's enough. I just never thought I would. But that's kind of what you do. You go there and you taste test and you make your own candy bar. And it's a lot of fun. But here's what I discover. If you go to a place like Chocolate World and you take your children to a place like Chocolate World, you will find that sometime after that, there will be in them this energy that then needs to get out. It is in them, but they must work it out. In this sense, Paul says, salvation is in you. You've received Christ. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Now what is in you, you are to work out. Now we're going to be told where this spiritual energy comes from in a moment, but our job is simply to access it and release it. And he said, we are to do this in fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean when he says we are to do this with fear and trembling? First of all, it's not fear that we would lose our salvation. Jesus said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's called eternal life because it lasts for eternity. If you can lose your salvation, it's not eternal life. It's not the fear of losing your salvation. It is the fear of abusing your salvation. It's the fear that after God saved you, your life might not be pleasing to the Lord. It's the fear of dishonoring the Lord. It's the fear that our salvation would not impact every single area, every aspect of our lives. For it should. Paul's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about a life that shows evidence of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if your salvation is never worked out, if nothing ever comes out, then maybe it was never in to begin with. Well, notice what he says in that next verse, in verse 13. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Notice there's a play on words here. He says that we are to work out our salvation, and we can do this because God works in us, even going so far as to give us the desires to do those things that we did not have the desires to do before. Now, folks, God working in you. There's the Christian life in a nutshell. It is all about God working in you. It's not you working for God. It's God working in you. We think about what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. Ladies and gentlemen, we have got to grasp this difference between us working for God and God working in us. We've got to understand the difference between performance and obedience. Because Paul here is not calling the Philippians to performance. He's calling them to obedience. I read this interesting statement that I would share with you by a woman by the name of Susan Macinic. And she wrote this in an article in a magazine called Discipleship Journal. And she talks about this very difference that Paul, I believe, is talking about here in verses 12 and 13. And she says this. She said, obedience is seeking God with your whole heart. Permanence is having a quiet time because you'll feel guilty if you don't. Obedience is finding ways to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Performance is scanning a passage so you can check it off your Bible reading plan. Obedience is doing your best. Performance is wanting to be the best. Obedience is saying yes to whatever God asks of you. Performance is saying yes to whatever people ask of you. Obedience is following the promptings of God's Spirit. Performance is following a list of man-made requirements. Obedience springs from fear of God. Performance springs from fear of failure. And then she concludes by saying this: the line between obedience and performance can be a blurry one, yet it is an important distinction to grasp, because obedience leads to life and performance leads to death. Paul is calling the Philippians to obedience. He says, you obeyed in my presence. Now obey in my absence, and do it by working out your salvation as God is working in you. And so first of all, we see there's a power to be released. But then I want you to notice something else here in that 14th verse. There's a habit to be forsaken. There's a habit to be forsaken. Notice he says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling and arguing. And some translations will use the word complaining. Paul begins to describe what it looks like on a practical level when we work out our salvation and God is working in us. Paul could have given us any number of examples to show us what this looks like practically in a Christian's life. Isn't it interesting? It startles us that Paul would actually choose this particular example, that he would start here. But one of the best ways to tell if God is working in your life is that you do things without grumbling or complaining. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's hardly anything that will cause you to stand out more in this world in which we live than a refusal to complain. A refusal to complain about your circumstances, to complain about others, to complain about offenses that are lobbied your way. On the other hand, there's nothing that will cause you to blend in more in this world in which we live than by a complaining spirit, or playing what I call the complain game. I gotta tell you, for most of us, this is a challenge. It's a challenge to me personally. It's easy to look around and find something to complain about. And when we think about verse 14, of course, we think about the Israelites, and it seems that they struggled with this, didn't they? God brought them out of Egypt, and from the beginning, they're finding something to complain about. They're pinned against the Red Sea, and they're complaining about that, and God miraculously delivers them, and they need water. They complain about that. They need food. They complain about that. They don't like the quality of their food. They complain about that. Then they complain about Moses, and the complaining got so bad, at one point, God actually sent serpents in order to strike them, and I don't know, it almost sounds like God is saying to them, well, if you're going to complain no matter what, at least now you'll have something to complain about. You know, sometimes we fall into this trap. Maybe you heard the story about this monk who took up his vow and was going to live in a monastery, and he took a vow of silence, as some in the monastic order do. He took a vow of silence. He wasn't allowed to speak except for once per year he could speak to his superior. And so this monk went a whole year and he didn't say a word in his service. And then his superior pulled him aside and says, well, it's been a year. Do you have anything to say? And he said, bad food. That was it. Another year goes by. Doesn't say a thing. His superior pulls him aside. Anything to say? Hard bed. Goes another year. Doesn't say a thing. His superior pulls him aside. All right, you have anything to say? I quit. He says, well, it's no wonder you've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. Well, sometimes we're like that. There are some people I know. Oh, now you're getting it. Oh, okay. Took a moment. There are some folks, there are some Christians I know. It's almost guaranteed if they open their mouths to speak, whatever comes out is some kind of complaint. I don't know if you heard about this, but there was one congressman Representative Emmanuel Cleaver from Missouri, who actually proposed legislation to make the Wednesday before Thanksgiving Day complaint-free. That's right. He actually wrote up a law trying to make it illegal to complain one day of the year. Now, I don't have a problem with a complaint-free day. I don't have a problem with complaint-free 365 days per year. But the problem is, with a complaining heart, or the solution to a complaining heart, is not just to pass a law and say, stop complaining. The solution is to experience a changed heart. It's the result of Christ in us and God working in us. That's the solution. Recognizing our blessings and our riches in Christ Jesus. You know what happens when, as children of God, we refuse to play the complain game? The world notices. I guarantee you the world notices. And I know that to be true, not only because I've experienced it in my personal life, but when we get to verse 15, Paul explicitly tells us that this is so. Look at verse 15. Having told us to do everything without grumbling and arguing, he says, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. When you do everything without grumbling or arguing or complaining, your life becomes blameless in the eyes of the world. They see you as faultless in this crooked and perverted generation. It's interesting that Paul would use that phrase, because it shows us that a thankful spirit does not depend on what you have around you. It is more about what you have in you. The world may be crooked and perverted, but you can stand out and you can shine like stars. Just as a star stands out against the blackness of space around them, so your life will stand out. So you will shine as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, as God works in you, and that is displayed in part by a refusal on your part to grumble or argue or to complain. There's a habit that needs to be forsaken. This is part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, then that leads to a third thing, and we're going to touch this briefly. There's a word to be held. Notice what he says in verse 16. Hold firmly to the message of life. That word for message, it's the word logos, word, the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. One way we experience God working in us on a practical level is by holding firm to the word of life. Now, when Paul wrote this, obviously the New Testament was still being written. Someone would ask, well, to what was Paul referring to when he said, hold firmly to the word of life? Was he referring to the Old Testament scriptures? Well, I would think so. Was he referring to simply the gospel? Well, that certainly would be part of it. But I don't think it is amiss to say that the principle here actually applies to all of Scripture. We have handed down to us the word of God. It is called the word of life, and we are to hold it firmly. Now, that phrase, hold firmly, it's only used here in all of the Bible, so it's kind of hard to translate, but I believe it includes studying the word of God and reading the word of God and memorizing the word of God and meditating the word of God and hearing the word of God. And we think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. As we take the word of God, this word of life, as we hide it in our hearts, it transforms us, it cleanses us, it shapes our character to the character of Christ. And Paul is so confident that the word of life will have this positive effect on their lives that he says, then I can boast in the day of Christ. I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul said, if you will hold firmly to the word of life, I'm so confident of the effect that it'll have upon you, I will boast of the knowledge that one day when I stand before Christ, I won't have to be ashamed of that church I founded when I was in Philippi. there's a word to be held. And again, this is part of working out your salvation. You hold firmly to the word of life. God uses it as a tool to work in you, making you more like Christ. And then there's one other thing I want you to see. One fourth and final thing. There's an attitude to be embraced. An attitude to be embraced. Notice what it says in verse 17. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul looks to the future, and he knows that there is a very real possibility that he is going to be, he says, poured out like a drink offering in the process of serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, building up churches like this church here at Philippi. Being poured out as an offering, well, that's a reference to persecution and eventually martyrdom, death. In other words, Paul says, I know it's gonna cost me. I know there's going to be some suffering involved. But even if that turns out to be true, Paul says, verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. He said, I am glad and I rejoice. I'm glad and I rejoice. Now those words, glad and rejoice, it's almost like Paul's repeating the same word back to back. The word glad comes from the Greek word joy. The word rejoice, again, comes from the Greek word joy. You really could translate verse 17 faithfully by saying, I am joyful and I will be joyful. Now, the world says that joy comes through aggression. In other words, fight everybody to get what you want. And then one day, when you get what you want, maybe then you'll be happy. Only problem is, it just doesn't work. And some people will spend a lifetime finding out the hard way, but it just doesn't work. God says we find joy not through aggression, but through submission. By submitting our lives to the plans and purposes of God, by serving others, as we read earlier in chapter 2, esteeming others as better than ourselves, looking out for the needs of others and not just ourselves, having the attitude that is in Christ Jesus, humbling ourselves as Christ did. And you know what I think you'll discover? I think you'll discover that the most joyful people you will ever meet are those men and women of God whose lives are characterized by serving others. On the other hand, some of the most miserable people you will ever meet in life are those whose lives are characterized by serving self. And God is that one true source of it all. There's this statement that Jonathan Edwards once made about the enjoyment of God. He said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Where does this joy come from? It comes from knowing the Lord. It comes from having Him and experiencing Him in our lives, in growing in our relationship with Him. And let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ is the source of your joy, and if Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world, and if Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, then let me ask you a question. What can possibly bring us down? What can possibly bring us down? If our joy is truly in the Lord, there is no situation, there is no circumstance in which the joy of the Lord is not a real possibility. That's why Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Look at verse 18. In the same way, you should also, here it is again, be glad and rejoice with me. Be glad and rejoice with me. have joy and be joyful. What Paul applies in verse 17, he applies to the Philippians in verse 18. And that's significant because that tells us that what he's describing here is not just for the rare spiritual superheroes that we look up to. No, what he is describing here, this attitude in which we are to be glad and rejoice, it is to be the normative way of life for every single child of God. In every situation, be glad and rejoice. In every situation, you can have the joy of the Lord. You know, too many of us are like Chippy the parakeet. You know, there aren't many parakeets that make the news. There aren't many parakeets that ever become famous. But this one kind of did. A few years ago, there was a reporter who actually wrote an editorial story about a friend of his who had a bird, a little parakeet named Chippy. And this bird loved to sing. It was a joyful little bird. And as the reporter told this story, something happened one day that changed everything. Let me read to you what it says. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when, sup, Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, and opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, this reporter who wrote about this asked the owner how the bird was doing, and the owner said, "Well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." You know, may seem like a pretty funny illustration, unless you're Chippy, but it's one most of us can relate to, and here's why. One moment, you are in a comfortable place in life, and then the next moment, there's a pink slip. One moment, you're feeling great. The next moment, the doctor calls, wants to talk to you about that test. One moment you're going through life and maybe your marriage seems fine. The next moment, divorce papers are delivered. One day your needs are met, and then one day a check bounces. One day everyone in your family is fine, and then one day a policeman knocks on your door. And all of a sudden, you are just sucked into this cavern of doubts. And you're under the cold water of reality. And it's like you're stung by the hot air of empty promises. And this life of yours that had been so calm is now stormy. And you have all of these doubts. And you have all of these questions. And somewhere, if you're not careful, in the midst of that trauma, you know what happens? You lose your joy. And somewhere in that storm, if you're not careful, you lose your song. Don't let life steal your song. Work out the salvation God gave you with fear and trembling as God works in you. Do everything without grumbling or arguing or complaining. Hold fast to the word of life, and in every situation, determine that you will be glad and rejoice, for your joy comes not from this world and not from your circumstances, but your joy comes from the Lord.